It's good to have everybody here. I appreciate your presence. Hope you'll take out a Bible. We're going to start off in Acts chapter 17 here in just a second. I want to thank everybody who's joining us online. And for those who were online last week, apologize. I understand that there were some technical difficulties, and hopefully that's not the case this week. I do want to give a quick update as to what the situation is with Bonnie and me. So the next 2 weeks, I will not be here. I will be down in Alabama. Bonnie will be down with me for the first weekend. And during the Sunday, Wednesday, and a Sunday, I'm going to be meeting with three different congregations, looking for opportunity to work with one of them. Some of them are good opportunities that are a little bit far away. Some of them are less than ideal opportunities that are really right where we want, and one's right in the middle. And we will see how it goes. Honestly, I do feel like there's a decent chance that something will come from this trip. I know it is painful and difficult for you and for us, but we do appreciate your prayers, and we'll let you know how things go when we return. What I want to look at this morning is this church at Thessalonica, because they give us three crucial Christian attributes for beginners. The Thessalonians, did I misspell something? Bonnie gave me a face, and I'm looking for it. Oh, yes. Three Christian attributes for beginners. It's a T. Well, the Christians at Thessalonica were not Christians very long when 1 Thessalonians is written. That's why we want to look in Acts chapter 17. Paul's in his second missionary journey. God has given him a little direction he didn't plan to go. He planned to go this way, and God says go this way. He goes to Philippi, and that's where he gets arrested and beaten. He gets released, and from there he comes to Thessalonica. And so this is the first time that Thessalonica is going to be hearing the gospel. And so it says in verse 1, "Now when they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men have upset the world, have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into that synagogue of the Jews." And so we have the formation of the church at Thessalonica. And you see how quickly it formed? He's there for 3 weeks, Paul is. And during those 3 weeks, some people hear the gospel for the first time, and a church is formed. They've been persuaded, they've been converted, and almost immediately, as was something Paul had become familiar with and used to, people got upset and persecution began in the city of Thessalonica. To save his life, the brethren send Paul and Silas away, and the new Christians are left alone. Imagine that. You hear this new message, you're persuaded, you're convinced, you follow it, and instantly the city's in an uproar. And the one who taught you, the one who gives you the guidance, is now gone. Now, I put an asterisk up there because this is the first century, and so there's an advantage they have. They were converted by an apostle. And so undoubtedly, the Apostle Paul laid his hands on them, and they were not left alone. They had the Comforter. They had the Holy Spirit. Some of them probably could speak in tongues. Some of them potentially could perform miracles. Some of them most definitely would be able to prophesy and continue to give them the message that they needed. They weren't alone, but you can imagine how they might have felt alone. And so Paul's going to go from Thessalonica to Berea. And people from Thessalonica find out, and so they chase him there to persecute him and to try to kill him, to try to stop Christianity. And so Paul is sent from Berea further down into the Athens area. And while he's in Athens, he says, I want to know what's going on in Thessalonica. Those brothers and sisters of ours who are still in the city where these people are stationed, who are intent on persecuting us, on making us be eliminated. How are the brothers and sisters doing? So he sends his friends back to Thessalonica. And it is only a little bit time after that those friends come back holding. They're not holding. They come back with a message that everything is well, and Paul then writes 1 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians is only a few months after they'd become Christians, during a time in which they were being persecuted. And as he writes to them then, to these new Christians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, I constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And I submit to you that the book of 1 Thessalonians, though it is not about these three attributes, it is infused with them, describing Paul's attributes, describing their characteristics, and you'll see it over and over and over again. These are three important characteristics that any new convert can have, and they are quite simply faith, love, and hope. Now, that might sound like a sort of familiar list, because if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what does it teach us? Now, abide these three, faith, love, and hope, but the greatest of these is love. So these three things are very important. We see them in other places as well, and they can be had so quickly and so easily. But he does not just say their faith, their love, and their hope. The attributes are a little bit more than that. It is the work of faith, that is faith that moves you to action. It is labor of love. That is love that empowers you to carry burdens. And it is steadfastness of hope. That is hope that keeps you going. And that's the outline of what we're going to focus on here. Let's start off with this faith that moves you to action. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, I see two things that their faith was in. And the first thing is they had a faith in God, the only God, the one true and living God, and Jesus as his son. And 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 through 10 says, For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Their faith begins in a recognition that all other religions, all other beliefs, all other idols, all other gods were false. There's one God. He's true, he's living, and Jesus is his son. That's where their faith begins. Combined with that, and inseparable, was chapter 2 and verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And so their faith was first in one true God, and second, and connected to it, in his word. And you'll notice that he says there at the end of verse 13, which also performs its work in you who believe. And that's the crucial addition we add. It is great. It is necessary for us to believe. What good is that faith if we sit on it? Faith needs to move us. It needs to change us. And so Paul commends them constantly thinking about their work of faith. That is the faith that moves them to action. And if we go back and we look at 1 Thessalonians, we can see several ways in which their faith moved them. And it started off with what we've already observed, and that was they changed. Some of them had been worshiping idols, and they put that aside in verse 9 again of chapter 1. They themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And so some of them had been serving idols. They gave that up. That might have been a religion they'd had all their life. They gave it up. That might have been a religion that their fathers had had and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers, but they gave it up. Their faith moved them to change. Their faith moved them to be pleasing to God, to no longer live for just for themselves, but what does God want me to be? So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." So they'd received instruction. Remember what their faith said. Their faith was, that's the word of God. And so they start applying it. And Paul says, I want you to keep doing that. Apply it more. It's faith that moves you, and it's faith that keeps moving you. Now he's going to go on, and he's going to give us some specific examples. The faith that we need to have is the faith that moves us to be like what God wants us to be. Specifically, he talks about sanctification, keeping ourselves holy, specifically in regards to sexual issues. So in verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Do you see how that faith moves them to their sanctification? It is a faith that this is God's will. It is a faith that God will judge us based on these things. And it is a faith that says, if I don't do these things, I haven't rejected Paul, I haven't rejected men, I have rejected God. And so that faith moves us to a purity that is different than what the world knows. And that is true within Christianity today, is it not? The world has its own mind. The world has the same mind as theirs, lustful passions. Do the things that feel good. Do the things that feel right within you. And God calls us to something greater, something holy. Sanctification. Control of ourselves. Faith that moves us to prayer. If we believe in God and in his power, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, what's he say? Pray without ceasing. And faith that moves us, in the next verse after that, it moves us to gratitude, which I understand was talked about on Wednesday night. But in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Why do we do it? We believe this is what God wants. This is what we will become. This is what we will do. Does your faith impact your behavior? Does it impact who you are and what you do? Even beginning Christians need to have a faith that moves them. I will add one more thing to this, and this is, remember, I talked about most of this is their attributes, but Paul actually shows all three of these attributes within this book as well. And he shows it in a different way. In his case, it is by boldly declaring God's word. And 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6 says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." I want verse 5. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Chapter 2, verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. And so faith in God moves Paul to speak the truth, to speak it boldly, and to speak it concerned about what God thinks about him and not what men think about him. Does your faith move you? Three attributes. First one was faith that moves you to action, the work of faith. The second one is labor of love. Now, so we start off with love, and we certainly could describe it as a loving God, and that would be accurate, but that's not the focus in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, these new Christians immediately took on the attribute of loving one another, and in fact, all people. So we can see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. He says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." So yes, these new Christians have this characteristic. They have love. But again, Paul says, yes, that's good. Do more. Grow in it. That's always going to be the case with Christianity. It is about improvement and growth. No matter how much faith and how much love you already have, you should excel still more. But love of brethren, Paul sets the example. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, "We prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Christians need that love, that compassion, that caring for one another. But what good is it if we feel it but do nothing about it? What good is it if we have good thoughts, good intentions for all the people around us, but we do nothing about it? And so in this case, it's not just love, but it's a labor of love. And that labor, that word means to work hard, to toil, to trouble. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, it's labor and hardship. And that combination, that word combination, labor and hardship, shows up again in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 8. In Revelation 2 and verse 2, this word is called toil. In Galatians 6 and verse 17, Paul says, "Let nobody trouble me anymore." Same word. When we talk about labor, it's not just work like the work of faith. It's work through pain. It's challenging work. It's painful, difficult, heavy work. What would make us do the hard things? And the answer here is love. Love empowers us to carry the burdens. And it starts off with your own burden. The labor is your own. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, well, that's not what I want. I want chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Remember, in 9 and 10, we've already read, that's where he says, you already know to love one another, you've already been taught to love one another, and you need to excel still more, so you're already doing it. He goes on in verse 11, he says, "And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." This is the same thing as we were taught in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28 about people who steal. They're supposed to stop stealing, but that's not enough. Their life has been about taking, and he says, now I want you to live in such a way that you can be about giving. And so he says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we find out that they didn't learn this one, not all of them. And so he has to admonish them. In verse 10 and 11, says, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. But notice the example of Paul in verses 7 through 9. So Paul's saying, I'm going to show you the example. I work hard, but why? For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our examples, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. We might not think of it as a labor of love, but that's what your job should be. Right now in our society, people are struggling to figure out where'd all the workers go. We have help wanted signs everywhere, all sorts of jobs, but people won't work. And I don't want to say anything negatively about one particular generation, but it does seem that there's the younger generation doesn't want to work. I can't blame them. They go to the job and they suddenly realize, wait, this isn't fun. And bosses are having this real problem where kids come and they, I don't want to say kids, it's not just kids, but it's this modern mindset. People are coming to work, finding out it's not fun, and then they just don't show up the next day. And people can't keep them employed because people don't want to work right now. Christians, it's not like we like the work, but we recognize it's a labor of love. We do the things we don't necessarily enjoy, but we do it so, one, I'm not a burden on anyone else, so I can take care of my own needs and my family's own needs. And then hoping for more than that, we work and we do the things we don't like to do, so that we can help others. That's labor. It's toil. It's difficult. But it's a Christian attribute, a labor of love, working so that we can help others around us. How did their love help them to carry a burden? Well, it helped them to carry the burden of helping one another emotionally and spiritually. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. And verse 14, he goes on, he says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. I can tell you from personal experience, that's labor. That doesn't always feel good. It sometimes is heavy in the heart and in the mind when you care about people and you strive to help them on their path, to encourage them, to build them up, or to exhort them, to admonish them, to rebuke them, to help the ones who are weak. They get heavy. What keeps you working on people when they're heavy? It's a labor. But it's a labor of love. He goes on in between those verses. In verses 12 through 13, he talks about appreciating your leaders who labor. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Now, let's see a few things about this. First of all, he talks about labor there, but that labor is of the leadership. I think it's obvious that we would think naturally of our elders. The work that the elders do is work. It is hard work. It is painful work. It is heavy work. Why do they do it? Why do they keep doing it? Why do they do it for so many years? And it is because, or it should at least be because, it is a labor of love. And from our perspective, those of us who are not elders, it falls on us to appreciate them for it and to esteem them. And you know what? That also is labor. Sometimes we have to set aside our preferences, our opinions. We have to set aside sometimes things that we're feeling inside us and recognize this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to love. He wants us to appreciate. He wants us to know our leaders that are working so hard for us and to live in peace with them and with all. And then he goes on in verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for another, for one another, and for all people. And I know that's labor too. That's hard. When somebody hurts you, the response, the natural thing is to hurt them back and hurt them better or bigger, depending on your perspective. But what he says here is, no, we're going to swallow that. And that's heavy. That's labor. And we're instead going to focus on what's best for them, what's good for one another, what's good for all people. And of course, Paul's example in 1 Thessalonians 2, what did he do? We've already read this, but if you go back down to verse 11, how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That was his labor. And it was a labor of love. Three attributes that are really important. So we have work of faith, faith that moves you, labor of love, love that empowers you to carry burdens, and the last one is steadfastness of hope. Not the wishy-washy hope that we might use of, I hope that it rains this week, and I really do would like that, but I'm starting to lose confidence. Hope. Biblical hope is something that we know is going to happen and we can't wait for it to happen. And 1 Thessalonians is, it's like one of the most hopeful books in the Bible. Our hope is not for certain laws to be passed by the government. Our hope is not for persecution to come to an end. Our hope is for the second coming of Christ. Our hope is for what lies beyond this world. And 1 Thessalonians, to my knowledge, is the only book. It's a little arbitrary, but it's the only book that every chapter makes reference to his return. Now, the chapters, Paul did not write. But the point is, Paul never got very far before he mentioned it again. So in chapter 1 and verse 10, he talks about waiting for his son from heaven. We're waiting for his return. And chapter 2 and verse 19, for who is our hope, our joy, our crown, our exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? And 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And then in chapter 13 through 18, he goes into a longer picture and he talks about Jesus ascending with the angels and a shout and the blowing of trumpets. And it's this great scene of our victory of Jesus coming back. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, he says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. And verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, he's bringing the book to an end in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's our hope. Our hope is not that someday we'll be good enough. Our hope is in the work of God. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Now I do everything I can, and we as Christians need to do everything we can to make ourselves holy and righteous, but we're not going to be the ones who accomplish it. May God himself sanctify us. He's the one who sets us apart. He's the one who makes us truly holy. But he's not done there. May your spirit, your soul, and your body be preserved complete. He's the one who makes certain of our resurrection. He's the one who completes us, who finishes the work that we're doing and will not complete. We'll never be perfect. We'll never get to this ultimate goal. He will complete it for us at the end. He will make us without blame. And our hope all rests on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of 1 Thessalonians is all about hope. But what good is hope if it doesn't change us? And so he doesn't just say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3 that I constantly think of your hope. He says your steadfastness of hope, it keeps them going. They were facing opposition, affliction, persecution. They tried to kill Paul and they couldn't get Paul, so they grabbed any Christian they could and threw them in court. They had the whole city in an uproar. These were people who would go and chase Paul around the other cities, wherever they could, to go get him. And they live right in Thessalonica, and the church is right there having to live next to them. What kept them going? And the answer, of course, is hope. Hope keeps us going even when the days are dark and the world is painful and seems to be entirely against us. Hope, not for this world, but what comes next, keeps us going. And in their case, it kept them going even when they were filled with sorrow. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Why are they not going to grieve? Why are they going to have comfort? Why? Because unlike the world, we have hope. Death is not the end. This life is not the totality. And so then he describes, well, he says, picks up in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Therefore, take these words and give each other the strength to keep going when we lose loved ones. Hope keeps us in the day in the midst of darkness. It keeps us from being surprised and shocked at Jesus' return. And verse 4 of chapter 5 says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief." In the previous verse, verse 3, the people are saying, peace and safety, there's not going to be an end. We're not in the dark like that. No, we have our mind and our heart set towards a day that is coming. "For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." So we have our hope keeping us awake, alert, and ready. Any day, any moment, Jesus might return. And each day we get ready for it. And we look forward to it. And we press on until that day comes. And I suppose that it would be hard to see a disconnect between this hope, this book filled with hope, and this final instruction that is, rejoice always. Why are we so happy? Why do we rejoice in the midst of affliction and persecution? Because we focus on hope. Hope keeps us going. So in the conclusion, I was getting ready to close my Bible. Don't follow my example. Turn over 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, Rob this morning turned to Ephesians chapter 6, and he talked about the armor of the Lord. there's a lesser known passage, and it's a shorter passage about the armor of the Lord. And it contains, this is going to shock you, three attributes. I wonder what those three attributes could possibly be. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Through and through in this book, Paul is constantly reminding them, these are three attributes you have. These are three attributes you need to continue to have. And so I want to finish with these thoughts. I hope that you have faith. It's my desire that you have faith. But does that faith move you? It's my desire that you have love, and I believe you do. Does it compel you to carry burdens, one another's burdens, and your own? And have we kept our minds on our hope? And does it keep us going every day, through every trial, through every difficulty? Even beginning Christians can and should have these attributes. May they be ours, and may they always be growing. I appreciate your time and your attention. If there are any here who are not Christians, you can follow the same path of this as the Thessalonians. You can set aside your past, your religions, all these sins that you have, and you can be washed and made new, forgiven, and brought into the fold and the family of God, and given hope of eternal life. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you're willing to repent of your sins and have the courage to confess this faith, well, then the water is ready. You can be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. If you're a Christian and you have fallen astray, you've been distracted by the world, you can get back on path, and we stand ready to help. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?